Thank you, thank you. Praise the Lord. You know, as we hear the different praise teams leading us in worship, my memory goes back to Helen when Debbie first played choruses on the piano. And this was back in the 70s, and you would think a chorus or two on the piano would be kind of a very mild gesture, but actually it was rather radical and disturbing to some. So it's come a long way. I have a good friend and my former Korean roommate in South Korea named Paul Kim in Boston. He's retired, but he's still worshiping in the last congregation that he established, which is right on the edge of the Harvard University campus. I remember one time meeting with his officers. It was kind of intimidating because most of them were Harvard faculty, his officers. But anyway, this morning, Paul Kim sent me an email that I'd like to read to you. It was originally in Korean, and he had it translated. It's sort of like in poetry, but it's called She's My Mother. Came this morning. It happened a while ago. I was in a bus waiting for departure. The whole incident happened in less than 10 minutes. The bus wasn't full, and back then they did not run it with punctuality, so there was room to play by ear. Finally, the driver was ready to go and was about to start the engine. Then a passenger noticed someone hurrying toward the bus. "There's an old grandma," he said. The bus driver then saw, indeed, a grandma in distance carrying a load on her head and hurrying her way to the bus with short and quick steps. "Let's go. We can't wait all day," yelled a passenger, urging the driver, saying that he's in a hurry. The driver responded with a calm voice, "She is my mother. Can we wait so that we can take her with us?" The passenger fell silent, unable to say anything. Then suddenly a young man sitting by the window got up from his seat and ran out from the bus toward the grandma. Everyone's attention was naturally directed to what was happening outside the bus. The young man lifted the burden from the grandma's head, brought her to the bus, holding her hand, taking short and quick steps. As soon as they got on board, someone greeted with an applause. Then the whole bus exploded in applause. Of course, truth be told, the grandma was no one's mother. Neither was a bus driver, nor the young man's. When people ask me, what is that one thing you regret the most that leaves you with deeper pain as years go by? I would say that I did not appreciate fully my mother's love for me. Whenever I think of my mother, my heart aches. Often I get teary eyes thinking of all those immature years when I took my mother's love for granted. Mom worked all day tilling the ground, and I thought, that's what moms do. When she satisfied her hunger with a morsel of cold leftover rice, I thought, that's what moms do. When she was doing her laundry by the river in winter with her bare hands, I thought, that's what moms do. When she would forego her meal to make sure that the rest of the family was fed properly, I thought, that's what moms do. Seeing her feet were so torn up after so many years of hard work, seeing her hands so withered, her nails torn away, I thought, that's what moms do. Putting up with the rage of my overbearing father, suffering her exasperating children, she took everything in stride. I thought, that's what moms do. Then I saw her crying silently in a corner by herself. In the middle of the night, I learned then that she was no superwoman beyond pain and grief. Oh, oh, oh. I learned then that moms shouldn't do that. My mom and all the aged mothers around us, are they not all our mothers? From Paul Kim. Many of you have been reflecting, and I'm so grateful you are, about the significance of the days in which we live. You know, what is God doing in this? What is he saying in this? And Sandra Bishop in particular was sort of putting me in the hot seat. Sandra, do you have a way of doing that? Oh, he does. But anyway, it got me thinking, and I have ordered a number of books that I hope will be made available to you next Sunday. Coronavirus and Christ by John Piper. John Piper was a longtime pastor for over 30 years. He was a chancellor of a college and seminary. He wrote over 50 books. And he wrote this book just a month and a half ago. John Piper is 74. He has a family member with coronavirus. He had been through cancer himself, so he's not writing from an ivory tower detached from human suffering. He's been there, and he's done that. And he wants you, as you read his book, to go back, just as the Christians or the believers in Berea did in the book of Acts, who went back to check if Paul said was correct, and if it lined up to the Old Testament scriptures and so on. But the first part of the book, he's sort of laying the foundation for the integrity of Scripture and that Jesus indeed is our rock regardless of the circumstances. And then he gives us six reasons why he believes God has permitted the coronavirus. So we'll make this book available to you so that you can further your reflection, your prayer, and your thought as to what is going on in these unique days. It is Mother's Day, and I was thinking about a Mother's Day passage, but I tell you what, the coronavirus yells pretty loudly. And so I wanted to take another passage that deals with God's people during a time of crisis. So I'm going to read to you the first chapter of Nehemiah. Remember, Nehemiah was in exile with the people of Israel. They were obviously going through one of the most horrendous times of their history. And I think there's some lessons for us to learn. So here from the book of Nehemiah, the first chapter. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa. Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days, I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, and this is Nehemiah's prayer, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, who is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king. May God help us to understand and appreciate his word. Haddon Robinson was a professor of homiletics, professor of preaching. And he shares this story. Let me share it with you. When our children were small, we played a game. I'd take some coins in my fist. They'd sit on my lap and work to get my fingers open. According to the international rules of finger opening, once the finger was open, it couldn't be closed again. They would work at it until they got the pennies in my hand. They would jump down and run away, filled with glee and delight. Just kids, just a game. Sometimes when we come to God, we come for pennies in His hand. Lord, I need a passing grade. Help me to study. Lord, I need a job. Lord, my mother is ill. We reach for the pennies. When God grants the requests, we push the hand away. More important than the pennies in God's hand is the hand of God Himself. That's what prayer is about. Now, Nehemiah is often thought of as an activist. You know, he's the one that comes back, bringing the exiles back. He's the one that rebuilds the walls of Jerusalem. So he's thought of as an activist, in contrast to Ezra, who was the teacher of the law. But the fact is, Nehemiah was also a man of prayer. This is the first of 12 instances or references to prayer in the book of Nehemiah. So when you think of Nehemiah, the rebuilder of the wall, think of him also as a man who knew how to pour his heart out before God and seek God's face. And as we look at this prayer, I want you not only to notice the pennies that Nehemiah is grasping for, but also the hand of God Himself. And so I want to break the prayer down a little bit and see what we can learn, because many times you learn an awful lot about an individual by their understanding of who God is. And indeed, Nehemiah becomes a true man of God, and it's revealed by his prayer, his understanding of God. So we want to break the prayer down a little bit, and I want you to sort of ask yourself, what does this tell us about Nehemiah's God? It's interesting, in the book of Nehemiah, 10 times, Nehemiah refers or uses the expression, "My God, my God, my God." He knew this God. And in the prayer, we understand a little bit about who this God is. So the first thing that I think we would say that jumps out at us in the very first lines of the prayer is his understanding of God as the supreme or transcendent creator. God is transcendent. He is supreme. He is the supreme creator. Now, as we look at this, you ask yourself, what is my understanding of God? What do I know about God? What is my belief in Him? What is my strong conviction of the God of Nehemiah? Now, let's notice the first line that he says. And by the way, you know, when we come to God, probably whether it's expressed in our minds or not, the first thing that we have in mind if we come to God with a need or a problem or a concern is God able? Can He answer our prayer? Can He solve our problem? Can He intervene on our behalf? So that's sort of the first issue that is in our minds. In the opening lines, Nehemiah prays, "O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God." Now, "O Lord" is O Yahweh or O Jehovah. It is the personal name of God that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And then he says, "God of heaven." Now, by the way, anytime you're reading the Bible, you want to ask yourself, why is this name of God used in this place? Why did this individual use that name of God? What was being conveyed in the name? When Nehemiah says, "God of heaven," that is extremely significant. The people of Israel used that name again and again during the exile. Nehemiah uses it, Daniel uses it, Jonah uses it, and the reason they used it is in these pagan societies where they went off into exile, There were many gods, but they were rooted in the earth. They were images that were made out of the ground. And so when the people of Israel prayed, they would pray, our God is the God of heaven. You know, the living and the true God. So it was an expression that was used quite often in the exile. And then Nehemiah uses the expression, the great and awesome God. More literally, the words are the great and terrible or awe-inspiring God. Nehemiah was onto something really big, and he knew that you don't mess with God. God is great and greatly to be praised. He had a vision of the true and the living God. You know, sometimes we have to go to children's books to get a glimpse into truth. So I'm going to read you a few lines from the children's book, Is a Blue Whale the Biggest Thing There Is? I don't know if you've ever heard of that book, but let me read you some lines from the book. The largest animal on earth is the blue whale. Just the flippers on his tail are bigger than most animals on earth. But a blue whale isn't anywhere near as big as a mountain. If you put 100 blue whales in a huge jar, you could put millions of whale jars inside a hollowed out Mount Everest. But Mount Everest isn't anywhere near as big as the earth. If you stacked 100 Mount Everest on top of one another, it would just be a whisker on the face of the earth. And the earth isn't anywhere near as big as the sun. You could fit 1,000,000 earths inside the sun. But the sun, which is a medium-sized star, isn't anywhere near as big as a red supergiant star called Antares. 50,000,000 of our suns could fit inside Antares. But Antares isn't anywhere near as big as the Milky Way galaxy. Billions of stars, including supergiants like Antares, as well as countless comets and asteroids, make up the Milky Way galaxy. But the Milky Way galaxy isn't anywhere near as big as the universe. There are billions of other galaxies in the universe. And yet, filled with billions of galaxies, the universe is almost totally empty. The distance from one galaxy to another are beyond the imagination. And the creator of this universe is God, who with a word spoke it into being, who is present everywhere in this universe and beyond. That's the image and the vision Nehemiah has. I don't know if you've ever heard of the name Thomas Aquinas. Thomas Aquinas was one of the towering intellectual giants of the Middle Ages. He created what some people call one of the most significant contributions of Western civilization called Summa Theologica. What Thomas Aquinas tried to do is take politics, economics, ethics, I mean every conceivable, anthropology, the other sciences, to take them all and put them under God. This was a gigantic work that he was working on. I mean thousands upon thousands of article upon article in the volumes. But one day, it was December the 6th, 1273, Thomas Aquinas was in his morning prayers. And during that morning prayer, he got a glimpse of the living God and eternity. And he stopped everything that he was doing. His assistant named Reginald pleaded with Thomas Aquinas, don't give up this work. Don't stop now. And this is what Thomas Aquinas said. Reginald, I can do no more. Such things have been revealed to me that all I've written seems as so much straw. The point is, even the greatest human minds cannot fathom the greatness of God. So one of the things you pick up from Nehemiah's prayer is he had an exalted view of the awesome God. The second thing that we pick up about God from his prayer is he's a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. So, you know, if I go to prayer to God with a problem, First of all, my question is, can God handle this? Can God deal with this problem? Does he have the resources and the power to do something about it? But the second concern I have, which is very real, is, okay, maybe he's able, but is he willing? Does he want to? And in Nehemiah's prayer, we see that God is a covenant-keeping God. In fact, to use the words again, he uses the word who keeps his covenant of love. And again, a more accurate translation is probably who keeps the covenant and covenant love. He keeps covenant, but he also has covenant love. And covenant love is that very significant Old Testament word that is used frequently in the book of Ruth, hesed, hesed. It's similar to the New Testament concept of grace. And so in other words, Nehemiah has this image of God who's not only powerful. By the way, let me share a story about God's power, majesty. And some of you know Ms. Bolt, who lives in the two-story house as you're going down the road here. We call it the old Robinson place. But I was there once meeting with some of her relatives who've in fact worshiped with us. Her brother-in-law is a retired dean of a medical school in New York. And I was chatting with him, and he said that he converted from being a Baptist to an Orthodox, a Greek Orthodox. Now, I'm not trying to put down any tradition, okay? But that was quite a leap, I thought. I said, man, from being a Baptist to Orthodox, what made you do that? He said, well, from his experience in his tradition, he almost got the impression they had figured God out. And I knew from Scripture God was too big for that. And I wanted a tradition that would cultivate in me a sense of the majesty and even the mystery of the Almighty. And so I went into the Orthodox tradition. And we need to remember that. You know, each of our traditions proclaim important truths, and we need to learn from each other. But the second thing is, he says, who keeps covenant, and he uses the language of hesed. In other words, God makes a promise and he keeps it. And God not only makes promises and keeps them, but he relates to us with tenderness and care and mercy. We are special and unique to him. In fact, in verse 10 of the prayer, Nehemiah says, talking about the people of Israel, notice the pronouns. They are your servants and your people whom you redeem. So God is powerful, but is he willing? And Nehemiah says he's not only able, but he is willing. He not only can do it, but he will do it. This father was asked by a single man, why do you love your kids? You dads, think how you would answer that. This single man's asking a father of several children, why do you love your kids? And the father thought for a few moments and thought, because they're mine. Because they're mine. They don't have to prove themselves. They don't have to do this or do that. They're mine. And see, that's what the Heavenly Father says about us. We don't have to go out and do this or do that. We're his. He just loves us because we're his kids. Another father was tucking in his six-year-old to bed. And the father asked the six-year-old son, son, when does daddy love you the most? When you've been fighting with your sister and getting into a lot of trouble? Or when you've been real helpful to mommy and real nice to everyone? The little boy thought for a while and said, both times. You love me both times. And the father said, you're exactly right. And do you know why? And the six-year-old boy said, because I'm your special guy. The father's favorite designation for his son was daddy's special guy. Well, sisters and brothers, you may not always feel this way, but you're God's special gal. You're God's special guy. And so Nehemiah is reflecting that in the prayer, that he knows God is not only able, but he is willing because of the relationship that he has with us. Just in passing, let me say that in the prayer, it comes out pretty clear that God is also the God of truth. He is trustworthy. And just in passing, I will say this. When Nehemiah in his prayer says, Lord, you told us through Moses that if we disobeyed, you would send us into exile. But if we obeyed, if we repented and came back, you would bring us back out of exile. And Lord, you're doing that. And of course, he did that even through Nehemiah's life and ministry. There were two young girls talking about how much money they had. And one little girl said, I have 10 pennies. She opened her hand. And the other girl looked at the pennies and she said, I only see 5. And the little girl said, I have 5. And my father told me he would give me 5 more tonight. So I have 10. It's good as done because my daddy said so. Well, it's the same way with our Heavenly Father. He's trustworthy. He is reliable. He's dependable. He has said so. It is so. So what do we learn from Nehemiah himself as he prays? We learn something about who God is, and that's significant. But how about Nehemiah? First of all, he prays emotionally. I mean, he's been weeping. He's been mourning. He's been fasting. Now, I don't know if Nehemiah's state of emotion should actually be reflected in us necessarily, but you and I live in a day when we emphasize the scientific method, we emphasize facts and figures and information, and sometimes we need to be reminded that emotions do have a place. And so let me just in passing say this about emotions. First of all, feelings can serve as a thermometer of what's going down in the depths of our soul and our spirit. In other words, it becomes the overflow of what is actually going on in the basement of our lives. So it can be a very important indicator. Secondly, I'm going to pray about things that I'm concerned about. You know, if something doesn't move me, if I feel complacent about something, if I am bone dry about a particular need, that I'm not going to pray. But you know, if I am moved emotionally, if I am moved with compassion, if I am moved with concern, I'm going to probably do something. So many times emotions can be the trigger to move us into prayer. So it has a place. The other thing I would point out about Nehemiah is he does something that you and I in the individualistic West need to recover again and again. He identifies with the sins of others. He even identifies with the sins of generations of which he didn't even know about, but he claims those sins as his own. You remember when the people of Israel were coming into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua, and they take Jericho, and then they cross the Jordan, and they go in and take this little town, or they fight against Ai, and you remember initially they're defeated. And it was because one person kept stuff from Jericho that they shouldn't have kept. That man was named Achan. But God's response to the people of Israel is, the children of Israel committed a trespass. The children of Israel committed a trespass. You see, God was looking at the whole. And this is a very difficult notion for you and I in an individualistic culture to grasp. To assume corporate responsibility. To stand in the gap for a whole group of people, even if we aren't the sinners. Even if we haven't committed the trespass. I remember years ago when I was teaching a mission class at Presbyterian College. Some of you will remember the mass shooting on the Virginia Tech campus. It was by a Korean. Some of you may remember that. Well, in my class was an exchange student from Korea. And as soon as that shooting occurred, she dropped out. She was nowhere to be seen. And so I looked her up and I said, what's going on? We've missed you. And she says, well, because of the shooting, I know that I will be blamed just as much as the person who did the shooting. And I had to explain to her, you know, this was on the front page of all the Korea newspapers. The whole Korea felt shame by what this one individual did. And I had to explain to her, we Americans don't think in those terms. We don't think in corporate terms. We think of individualistic terms. But in prayer here, Nehemiah assumes responsibility for what others have done. And as we pray, as we intercede, as we repent, lets us do the same thing. The other thing that I would say about Nehemiah is he remembers. Now, he talks about reminding God, but really it's Nehemiah that is doing the remembering. I think, eight times Nehemiah uses the word in the book of Nehemiah, remember, remember. And I think sometimes you and I need to remember that all of us spiritually have a case of dementia. We forget. But let me give you a real example, a human example. Roger Zerbe suffered from early onset Alzheimer's disease. And so he was keeping a journal day to day, documenting things, writing notes to his wife and so on. And after a particular difficult day of forgetfulness, this is what he put in his journal. Honey, today fear is taking over. The day is coming when all my memories of this life we share will be gone. You and the boys will be gone from me. I will use you even as I am surrounded by you and your love. I don't want to leave you. I want to grow old in the warmth of memories. Forgive me for leaving so slowly and painfully. Well, blinking back tears, his wife Becky wrote these words. My dear husband, I will continue to go on loving you and caring for you, not because you know me or remember our life, but because I remember you. I'll remember the man who proposed to me and told me he loved me, the look on his face when his children were born, the father he was, the way he loved our extended family. I'll recall his love for riding, hiking, and reading, his tears at sentimental movies, the unexpected witty remarks, and how he held my hand while he prayed. I cherish the pleasure, obligation, commitment, and opportunity to care for you because I remember you. I think in some ways, the Lord might be saying that to us. We sometimes get spiritual dementia. Sometimes we forget. We forget the mighty acts of God. We forget who He has done. And God intervenes and reminds us. Remember what Jesus said about the ministry of the Holy Spirit? He will remind you. He will help you to remember what I have taught. And so as the Lord reminds us of who He is and what He has done, may we, in a troubled day and a troubled community, bear witness to our mighty God. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you love us and care for us. And Lord, like Nehemiah, we believe you're able to do the awesome, to do the impossible. Nothing is impossible with you. And Lord, the good news is that Jesus is the yes and the amen to all the promises. We know that you're not only able, but you're also willing. And Lord, we're grateful for that, that you have indeed adopted us as your very own children that you dearly love and cherish. Lord, may we flourish, may we blossom, may we become everything that our loving Heavenly Father wants us to become, that we might honor Him and bring Him glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.